listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. In this series, The Gospel of Luke, Jesus for All, we walk through Luke's account of the life and ministry of Christ.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Luke 21. Turn to Luke 21. We have a lot to cover today. Want to frame it a bit. It's not March 2nd, 2025. We're not in Frostburg, Maryland. Let's just go back a little bit. It's February 9th. No, we're not preparing for the Super Bowl. But we're in the Democratic Republic of Congo. It's a Sunday. We're headed to church, much like this. And the pastor opens up the Bible, and he turns to Luke 21, and he speaks of this passage. Then on Wednesday, February 12th, ISIS, or some kind of a Muslim terrorist group, drags you and your wife out of your home, much as they did of 20 other people in your little village. And they take you overnight. They grab 50 more people right out of their homes, away from their families. Then on February 13th, they take you into a church much sort of like this. And they proceed to take out machetes and mallets and take your life. Because that's exactly what happened to Christians in the Congo last month. Now, I would imagine that if they knew ahead of time that this is what is going to happen to them, they would read this passage very much differently than we do today, sitting in America with all our books and all our scholars and all our arguments. What would you get out of that passage if you knew that's where you were headed? Because, brothers and sisters, when Jesus told this to the disciples, although it wasn't 3 days later, it's some years later, that's exactly what they were facing. So that's Jesus' purpose for speaking of this. He knew the future. He knew what was going to happen to these disciples, some of them. So then he speaks this word to them. He speaks this word about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he speaks the word about his second coming. And that's what we're going to talk about today. But I'm talking about it from that perspective. I'm talking about it so that you can have certainty and be prepared for his second coming. That you're prepared. See, those that lost their lives just last month because they were Christians. Yes, they thought that they were doing harm, and I'm sure there's grieving and all that with families, but all those Christians got their promotion. They got their promotion. So that's what we're going to talk about today. And I know as I go through this, some are going to be thinking, okay, how's he going to interpret this, and what is he going to say about that, and that's fine. But I really believe that Jesus is trying to tell his disciples, you can have certainty about these things. I want to prepare you for that. And part of it is that certainty. So that's what we're going to unpack today. And I hope that you can leave here today knowing that, because Jesus even said he doesn't know when he's coming back. Only the Father knows. The Father will tell him his time and he goes. But that you could leave here today with the certainty of what Jesus has said and prepared your heart to receive whatever may happen. Whatever may happen. Because no matter what they do to us in this life, at the end, as we sang at the first song, it just gets us closer to glory. It just gets us closer to glory. So let me pray. We have a lot to cover, and we'll dive in. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that today that we can see this passage as maybe Jesus, as he was telling it to these disciples who are about to be beaten and thrown in jail and persecuted and killed eventually. Why? Because for his name's sake. And you say that over and over again. Why will these things happen? For my name's sake. For my name's sake. So, Father, I just pray, Lord, that as Nate was speaking before we sang about the solid rock that we can put our faith in and our lives on, Lord, that we don't get anxious, that we don't look around at the world around us and see, oh, this political party's in charge, this is going to be chaos, or that political party's in charge, it's going to be chaos. Brothers and sisters, it's always chaos. Lord, you know that. And you're just trying to help us. You're trying to love on us. That we can have certainty. And we can be prepared. So Father, I pray that you help us do that today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Again, today is about certainty and preparedness about our future. We know that Jesus, in the last week of his life, is teaching people and preparing them for his departure, which we know is through the cross. He's leaving them, obviously. Remember whenever he was talking to the disciples in John, he kept on talking about when I leave, and they couldn't figure out what's going on. But we know, because we're in this situation we are, looking back, that it's through the cross that Jesus is going to leave. This is Jesus' farewell prophecy, and it is about two things, basically, the fall of Jerusalem and the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus did not put these two things together to confuse us, but because one event is a type and pattern of the other event. The fall of Jerusalem is a type, a pattern of the second coming. Is the little apocalypse foreshadowing the one to come? Sometimes the prophets would speak about two events and they would seemingly put them together, but they're really long ways apart. Scholars call this prophetic telescoping. I mean, if you've ever been driving out west and you're cruising across the plains, and usually you're cruising at a high rate of speed because the speed limit's 70, 80 miles an hour, and you're going across the plains and you see a mountain out there, and you're like, oh, wow, well, we'll be there in a couple minutes. And you've gone 2 hours, and you still haven't reached that mountain yet. You know, there's nothing in your line of sight to give you reference to how close it actually is. You just see it way out there. And that's kind of what's happening here. Jesus is giving us the destruction of Jerusalem, and he's giving his second coming, kind of like telescoping that idea that, yes, they might seem close, but they're really far apart. Obviously, we know that because this was some almost 2,000 years ago that he's talking, and we're still waiting for the second coming. But we can have certainty that he is coming back. Because, brothers and sisters, the telling of the first event gives certainty that the second event will happen. The telling of the first event gives us certainty that the second event will happen. Let's see what Jesus has to say to us today. The destruction of the temple is where he's going to start. And we pick this up in verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple and how it was abandoned with noble adorned, let me slow down, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left there one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. In verse 5, someone is looking and marveling at the stones of the temple. The temple would be very impressive to us today. It was one of the wonders of the world at the time. One scholar said something about, like, when you approached Jerusalem, you would just see all the white, like a sea of white from all the stone in this temple. It would be very impressive to us. And then Jesus shocks them in verse 6, and he said, you know what, all those stones, now some of these stones are 40 feet long. Not sure how they put them on top of each other. I mean, we think about it today, we get a crane and we put it up there. They didn't have that. But none of them would be left. standing. Jesus is making a shocking statement. Something massive had to take place. He was describing something much like, you know, what happened in 586 BC when the Babylonians destroyed the temple. How the destruction of the temple may not seem like a whole lot for us. Like, okay, if we would get here and overnight something happened and the place burned down or something, you'd be like, oh, okay, so what are we going to do now? We're going to go find another place to worship. Because this is just a building and you are the church. But for the Jewish people, not having the temple means, okay, how are we going to be in the presence of God? How can we get our sins forgiven? It was such a big deal for them. Right? The temple represented the dwelling place of God. Very much so, if Jesus is saying that the temple's going to be destroyed, then okay, that has to be the end of the world. That's just the end of it, right? It has to be near. That's their thinking, right? As they're hearing this. But Jesus is preparing his disciples. They cannot turn to Jesus and say, yo, bro, you didn't tell us about this. No, he's preparing them. Much like he's preparing us. Right? He's preparing us for his second coming. He's preparing us. Jesus is telling them exactly what's going to happen. Now, if you get this news, if you were given this news, put yourself kind of in their shoes, the first question you would say is, okay, with some signs. And that's exactly what they ask. Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Now, Jesus does not give them the date and time. Instead, he prepares them for the event. Verse 8, and he said, see that you're not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them, and when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. They wanted signs, and Jesus gives them signs in the form of non-signs. In other words, you see that all the do nots within the text. You see the do not, do not, do not. There's kind of three of them here. Do not be led astray by false teachers. Right? He's talking to his disciples. Do not go after them. Do not be terrified. We know there were many false messiahs between these words that Jesus uttered and the destruction of the temple. To help us keep the timeline straight, think of the crucifixion, AD 30. We're rounding a little bit here. And the book of Acts ends in AD 60. And the destruction of Jerusalem is in AD 70. That's history. Okay? That's not speculation. That's history as we look back at it. When you turn to the book of Acts, you see many of these things happening before destruction of the temple. You see false messiahs in Acts 5, 36, and 37. For before these days, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. And then on and on it goes to tell about these different sects that come up, rise up, people claiming to be a messiah, people following after them. There were others who gathered people and started mass movements. This is a common occurrence. Jesus is telling his disciples, don't be led astray. Don't be led astray and don't go after them. That is a timeless word for us. Because here, there will always be false teachers and those who are leading people astray. There will always be a non-biblical version of Jesus that is put forward. Unfortunately, it resides in so many what they call Protestant churches nowadays, mainly the mainline churches. They are not putting forth a biblical version of Jesus. And for us today, it's doubly tough. Why? Because we can go after these false prophets without ever leaving our house now because of the devices that bring it to us. Yeah, we might not physically get up and go and sell everything and join their cult, but our hearts go. What we trust in goes. So Jesus says, don't be led astray. Don't follow them. Don't follow after them. And don't be terrified. Don't be terrified. The destruction of the temple is coming, but don't be terrified. These things must happen. Don't try to read the tea leaves. The focus is to be faithful. Be faithful. In our chaotic world, this is how we bear witness. I think in Tim's prayer, he says, we are a non-anxious people. Right? We need to be a non-anxious presence in the world around us. Why? Because we know how it ends. We know how it ends. We know where we're going. We know what happens to us. We know all that. And that's what he's trying to do for his disciples, and that's what he's trying to do for you today. We know all of our future. Not maybe the specifics, much like we don't know all the specifics of his return. We just know he will return. We know our ultimate eternal future. Because the mark of faith is not panic, but poise, a quiet confidence that God is in control. Do not be afraid, he's telling his disciples. To sum it up, the first thing Jesus tells them to prepare is that there will be deception, so you must have discernment. There's going to be plenty of deception, so you must have discernment. That's what he's trying to tell them in all these don'ts. There's going to be plenty of deception, but you must have discernment. The second thing Jesus speaks to is opposition and endurance. There's going to be people opposing you, and you must have endurance. Pick up in verse 10, then he said to them, nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Jesus says nations will rise against nation. We know that the time period leading up to AD 70 was especially bloody. 20,000 Jews killed in Caesarea, 50,000 in Alexandria, 10,000 in Damascus. Wars and rumors of wars. There, historian states that there were conflicts in Germany, Africa, Armenia. What about the earthquakes and famine? We read about one famine in Acts 11. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. And in fact, there's actually three famines during the time of Claudius. There'll be famines, there'll be earthquakes. We also read about earthquakes in the book of Acts. When Paul and Silas was singing hymns to God and great earthquakes happened. And then there's historians have recorded other earthquakes in Crete, in Smyrna, in Rome, in Laodicea, in Colossae, which is now present-day Turkey. All this leading up to AD 70, all these things that Jesus is saying happened. We have it recorded in the Bible, some in the Bible and some in other historical places. Everything Jesus says comes to pass. Jesus said there is something else to look out for. Not only wars, earthquakes, and famines, but you will be persecuted. Cheer up, guys. It's going to get worse. Cheer up, guys. It's going to get worse. But before all this, verse 12, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Why? For my name's sake. I mean, this is just a perfect introduction to the book of Acts, is it not? Acts 4 and 5, Peter and John are arrested. Acts 6 and 7, Stephen speaks and becomes the first martyr. Later, Paul is brought before the governor. Why? For Jesus' name's sake. For Jesus' name's sake. Notice what Jesus says in verse 13. When this opposition comes your way, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. See, he's preparing them. He's saying, this is going to happen. When this happens, this is going to be a great opportunity for you to bear witness for my name's sake, who I am. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying to us too. Jesus is telling his disciples they are about to kill you. Now is your opportunity, which means oftentimes in our hardships, Jesus gives us the best opportunities for witness. See, we have a propensity as Americans to alleviate suffering. We don't want any suffering. And here Jesus is saying that, wait a minute, sometimes your suffering is a great time to be a witness, especially if you're being persecuted. It's a great opportunity for witness. Jesus says, when you're brought before these kings and governors, this is your opportunity for witness. You have a captive audience. They want to hear your testimony. Give it to them. And he gives them the certainty that the Spirit will be with them as he promised in John's gospel. He says this in verse 14 and 15. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Oh, by the way, I will be with you. I will give you what to say when you're standing before them being persecuted. I will give you what to say. Paul testifies in 2 Timothy 4, when he was in this position, everyone abandoned him, but the Lord stood by him. He experienced it. He experienced it, and the Lord stood by him. And Jesus will be with you also. He will give you the words to speak. In the midst of our hardships, we're not to be complaining, but praising Christ. Jesus goes on painting the picture of their future in verses 16. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. You will be hated by all. Why? For my name's sake. For my name's sake. He notes the intensity of the opposition, and he urges the disciples to endure. This is coming. I will be with you. Endure it. Why? Because I will be with you. That's how you can do it. Not on your own strength. This is what the verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, means. This type of stuff. Not so I can dunk a basketball or score a touchdown or hit a home run. No. This is what he's talking about. Even your family will hate you. Some of you will even be put to death. You will be hated by all. Why? For my name's sake. Brothers and sisters, even though we carry the message of love and salvation, the gospel will always bring opposition. It will always bring opposition. You start proclaiming the gospel and people get really uncomfortable. Right? Not only the unsaved, but the religious get really uncomfortable as well. Because see, you're pushing in at the gospel and you're pushing in against what they're trying to justify themselves by, but you're giving them the gospel and they get real uncomfortable. They get real uncomfortable. See, because the devil hates the Lord Jesus. He hates our witness, and there will always be opposition. He is a defeated foe, but man, he'll try to cause chaos from now until that time. Because he knows his end as well. If you align yourself with the Lord Jesus, many will oppose you, but he gives a great word and promise in verse 18. But not a hair of your head will perish. But not a hair of your head will perish. And obviously Jesus is talking about eternally. Right? Not a head of your hair will perish. He's not saying to these guys that you won't suffer or you won't die. What he is talking about, he is eternally, you won't perish. You will be safe. James was beheaded in Acts 12. But ultimately not a hair of his head perished. I got you. That's what Jesus is saying. You may lose your physical life, but you will not be lost eternally. You will triumph forever. You see, the call to endure is a call to endure with hope. Why? Because we have this certainty. We have the certainty that these things will happen, and we have the certainty that God's promises will come true because we see all the things that came true that he says. We know that he is trustworthy and faithful. Right? Hope in the Bible is not fingers crossed, gritting your teeth, oh, I have hope. No, it's thumbs up, Jesus got this, let's go. Suffering now, glory later. Now, we don't know the plan God has for each of us. Some of us, unfortunately, will suffer greatly. Some of us will live relatively comfortable lives. But for most of us, it's kind of a mixture of both, is it not? We have seasons. We have seasons where it's great. We have seasons where it's like, okay, I'm going to get out of bed today, Lord, and something else is going to come at me, I know. But either way, he's there with you, walking with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. In any case, Jesus in this text is assuring us of God's sovereign care for us. He's assuring us of God's sovereign care for us. Not a hair on our head will perish. Not a hair on our head will perish. In the final section of the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus gets more specific about what to anticipate immediately before this would take place. We see this in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. And let those who are in Judea flee the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth, and wrath against this people. Here Jesus is speaking of wrath and escape. Wrath and escape. See, ultimately, the destruction of Jerusalem is God's judgment for the rejection of Jesus. Here, he talks about God's wrath upon the city, divine judgment that will come. He tells them to flee, to escape. This is contradictive to first century. When you hear rumors of wars and when things happen, you know, and you're living out in the country, you have no protection. So what you would typically do is you would run to the city. And Jesus is like warning them ahead of time, don't go to the city, it's going to get destroyed. Flee to the mountains, flee to the hills. When things got bad, this is what they did. They ran to the city. Jesus is saying, flee, leave. We know that Titus did this in AD 66. Jesus described the distress, the plight of women, but the good news he tells them ahead of time. This is going to happen. So when you see these signs, when you see all this coming, flee Jerusalem. Get out of there. Do not stick around for it. Escape this moment where God is exercising his judgment. See, the destruction of Jerusalem is not a political event between Rome and Jerusalem. It is an act of divine judgment. It's an act of divine judgment. And it would be a total annihilation. Then he says in verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, the word Gentiles and nations is the same word, ethne, ethnicity. He is saying an outside nation will come to destroy the city. But the last phrase, I think, is a look further into the future until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That is, until the mission of the nations is over, kind of like Acts 1 thinking. Until the end, and then if you think of Romans 11, when a massive number of Israel are saved. But at any rate, he tells them to flee when you see these signs, and we know from history that many Christians were able to escape. They remember Jesus' words, many of them fled to Pella. Now again, there's a typological correspondence, a pattern here between what happened in Jerusalem and what will happen in the end. The point is quite simple. Jesus tells us about the judgment to come in the future so that you don't have to endure it. So that you don't have to endure it. The point is, flee the wrath of God and find refuge in Jesus Christ. Here's the gospel. Because see, his wrath for our sin is coming. And he's saying, flee that. And how do you flee that? You find refuge in Jesus Christ. There's a way of escape, and his name is Jesus. Jesus, the person giving the warning, is also the person who's going to provide the way of escape. By going to the cross and bearing the wrath we deserve, so that we no longer need to fear judgment. We no longer need to fear judgment. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, with joy, we can anticipate his return with hope and say, come, O King, come. Jesus is kind to give us this word ahead of time. We all know that the wages of sin is death, so there is serious judgment coming. But we don't have to face it. If we trust in Jesus Christ and we find our refuge in Him, the one who is slain on our behalf. Praise be to God that we have the way of escape through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads us to the second section, which is about the coming of the Son of Man. And we pick up in verse 25. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. We see the judgment has shifted from just Jerusalem to the nation. It's on the earth. The whole cosmos is involved. You see the chaos represented by the water. We know that many times throughout the Bible that water represents chaos. And then he describes the reaction of people in this time. People fainting with fear, with foreboding, and what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. He paints a picture of chaos and judgment. And then he turns to the picture of coming of the Son of Man that Jesus said for believers is a word of encouragement and hope. Verse 27, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with a power and great glory. You will see the coming the man. I wonder if you believe that today. The Son of Man, the description of Jesus that Daniel the prophet uses, with great power and great glory, they will see Him. They will see Him. We don't know if we'll be there or not. We don't know if it'll happen in our physical lifetime or not. But all those here will see Him. Do you notice that? His coming is not a secret. This is not like the first coming of Jesus where Herod was looking around, where's the baby, where's the baby, where's the baby? Nobody will be asking, hey, did Jesus return or not? No, there will be no doubt. Everybody will see His glory. Every eye will see Him. The world will see Him. It will be unmistakable. That's why in Revelation it says that some would wish that the mountains would fall on them when this happens. Because they're truly seeing the glory of God. The thing that they suppressed the whole time they were on earth. Nobody will be asking, hey, did Jesus come? And the veil that cloaked the Son of Man in the incarnation will be lifted. If you think about the Mount of Transfiguration, right? His glory shone. All will see His glory. All will sense His power. The author of Thessalonians says that some will cover in fear and anguish, but believers will marvel at Him because we're in Christ. That is our future, church. Jesus riding on a cloud, a magnificent image of God's glory. Right? That cloud, that picture. Remember, there was a cloud at the Transfiguration. In the Old Testament, there was a cloud at the Tabernacle. And Jesus is coming back again. And the whole world will be a big Holy of Holies. He will return. He will come and renew everything. The Son of Man is coming, and John tells us in Revelation 1:7, behold, He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. Now this hasn't happened yet, but just as surely as the destruction of Jerusalem happens, so will the Son of Man and His coming happen. And this gives us great sense of hope, courage, and joy. Verse 28, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Oh, it's drawing near, saints. We will experience what we have always wanted as Christians, the fullness of our salvation. In other words, when we get rid of the stinking flesh and we receive the fullness of our salvation where there is no more sin that causes all this chaos in our life. A release from suffering. No fear of death once and for all. The day of our great liberation. Another person kind of paraphrased this and said, when all this starts to happen, up on your feet, Stand tall with your head high. Help is on the way. Help is on the way. Church, that is good news today. Help is on the way. We're waiting for this grand finale of history. For the believer, history does not end with our heads low, but our heads high. Our future is bright. What Jesus tells us ahead of time should impact our lives right now. Because we know in the end, He wins. And you, if you're in Christ, in the end, you win. As Harry Stamper would say, we win, Gracie. We win. Jesus' word to us about the future gives us peace today. Jesus revealing to us the outcome of all things should fill our hearts with a great sense of peace and relief and joy and calm. And that gets into the final section of certainty and preparedness. Verses 29, and he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all these trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, the generations will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength and escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, the parable of the fig tree, leaves arrive, it's summer. It's like, okay, we can understand what he's kind of saying there. It's relatively simple enough. We know that summer's right, spring, summer follows the spring. Right? We know that. We see the leaves are blooming. Spring follows our winter, right? Now what is probably in mind here is the fullness of the kingdom here. The question is, what are these things? Are these things back to the fall of Jerusalem? Does Jesus now go back to AD 70, or is he in the same vein talking about these things at the end when he returns? That really impacts how you view verse 32. Is that generation the first generation that saw the destruction of Jerusalem? Or is it the end time generation? Or does generation not mean generation at all? It means more like a type of people, like the twisted generation that Scripture speaks of. Or is it a combination of both? There's a lot there. I will let you work it out for yourself. As we consider the various possibilities, it's hard to entirely certain exactly what Jesus meant by the word generation. We believe that everything he said was true, so we know he could not have meant that the second coming would happen before his disciples died. We also know this, absolutely everything that Jesus ever said about the end times will take place just the way he said it would. This is what Luke 21:32 is mainly about. Jesus is not trying to give us clues we can use to figure out what the end, when the end will come or who will see it happen. Rather, he is telling us how certain these things are to take place. How certain they are to take place. In the words of I. Howard Marshall, the emphasis is on the certainty of the end rather than on limiting the date of the end. Even it is hard to know for sure what generations means, what the verse means is unmistakable. As surely as summer follows springtime, the words of Jesus will all come true, from the fall of Jerusalem to the end of the world, when the Son of Man will come with power and everlasting glory. The second coming of Jesus is attached to history. Because of what Jesus said about the immediate future happened, we can have great confidence that what he says about the end will also come to pass. So how are we to be prepared for that? We will close with these three words that Jesus gives us in 34 through 38. But watch yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell in the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength and escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged at the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Three words: be careful, be watchful, be prayerful. Be careful, be watchful, be prayerful. Be careful. There's some things that he says here that can impact our spiritual well-being. He talks about sins of self-indulgence, right? Be careful. Paul would later on say, walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. This is much like the lifestyle of the younger brother, if you go back to Luke's parables, right? The one that took the father's inheritance, went and spent it on prostitutes and all kinds of other sinful things. Be careful of the sins of self-indulgence, not living with the reality of his return. But I want you to notice something. Not only does he talk about the sin part, the sin part that we can readily acknowledge and see, but he also sneaks this thing in there. Not sneaking, but he puts cares of life on the same line. It may not be too much parting that you should be careful of, but too much worrying. If you're so consumed with the cares of this life, you're not living in light of the sure reality of a second coming that brings us peace and calm and poise. Remember the parable of the four soils? That one of the ways the word is choked out is because we're too concerned with the cares of this life. This doesn't mean that we don't work and pay bills and so on, but we don't live as those things are more important than the spiritual realities that we are reading about today. That those realities are more sure of than what Jesus is saying about who we are, who he is, what he's done and going to do. They don't choke you out. So he says, be careful. Be careful of sin and indulgence. Be careful of worry. Then he says, be watchful. Stay awake. Being sober-minded to the spiritual realities all around us. Satan is raging. He's aggressive. He's out to devour us. We expect warfare. He will try to tempt us with the cares of this life. That's one of the tools that he uses. So Jesus is saying, be careful, be watchful, and finally, be prayerful. Brothers and sisters, we need his strength and his power. We need to be spending time with him. We need to spend time in his word, praying his word back to him. We need to be prayerful. And it's neat that how Luke put this all together in the very end in 37 through 38. He just gives us a picture of Jesus' faithfulness. Like, he just unpacked all of this stuff that would, you know, probably terrorize a lot of the people that heard that and maybe terrorize us as we read it, but we need to have that hope and faith that what he says, that not a hair on our head will perish. But then he just gives us this picture of Jesus, knowing that he's days away from the cross, knowing everything he just said, and he's just going about his business, his faithfulness. Going about the Father's business. Some of Jesus' last moments before the cross are spent teaching these people who are hanging on to his words. It's a great example for us and a great word to us. My friends, you can trust the words of Jesus. His promises will come to pass. He says in this chapter, the temple will be destroyed, and it was. He says he is coming back again, and he will. We can trust the word of Jesus. You can have certainty about the things that you have been taught, O Theophilus. Remember, that's the purpose of this book. You can have certainty about the things that you have been taught, O Theophilus. We are urged here to be faithful until he comes. Be careful, be watchful, be prayerful. And we can anticipate his second coming with great hope. Our redemption is drawing near. Our help is on the way. In the end, Jesus wins, and all who are with him win as well. So let's prepare accordingly. Will you pray? Father, I know there's a lot in this passage, Lord, but there are so many incredibly good promises that we can hang our lives on. Lord, you tell us that there's going to be times of suffering, there's going to be times of persecution until you come back. But you will be with us. Not a hair on our head will perish. That it's all being done for your namesake. It's all being done for your glory. Lord, I pray that today, seeing all of this, for those that may be anxious, that they can step in to trusting you more. And maybe there's one here today that's like, all that judgment that you keep talking about, the judgment that fell on Jerusalem, the wrath that's to come because of sin, that's going to fall on me because I don't know who Jesus is. I don't trust in him. Maybe today, Lord, I pray that you have changed the heart and they can trust in you. They can put their faith in you. But Lord, for the rest of us, I just pray that today we can see the encouragement you're giving us in the certainty of your word. Lord, that we, as we sang about, that is our solid rock. You are our solid rock. Father, I pray that we all can leave here today knowing you as that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. To learn more about our church, visit our website at mountaincty.church. Thanks again, and may the Lord bless your week.